I don't know about you, but there's lots in that chapter that I recognize, like big chunks or individual verses that I've heard time and time again. But when I heard the first part of the chapter, when Paul is talking about the law and the sinful nature and the spirit and life and death, I was like, what on earth's going on here? I'd heard everything else, but I'd not really heard of that. So naturally, I set myself the challenge of trying to decipher what Paul means when he's talking about the sinful nature and the spirit and your body being dead and your spirit being alive and all of that stuff, in the hope that understanding it better might have an impact on us today. So, no more than conquerors. Today we're on the spirit. So first of all, I'll read the first four verses of the chapter again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the spirit, sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So that one passage itself is pretty complex. But before I dive into it, we need to see what the therefore is there for, as Liz had said a couple of times. What is Paul following on from in this chapter? At the end of chapter 7, Paul talks about the law of the sin and the law of the spirit being at war in his body. He writes, "What I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing." Paul is torn apart because in his mind, he wants to do what he knows is good, but he keeps on doing what he shouldn't. He keeps on sinning. So putting the start of chapter 8 in context then, Paul is saying that even though he keeps on doing these things, there is no condemnation for him. Because through Jesus' death, the law of the Spirit has set him free from the old law. Now, Paul doesn't go into detail about what he means by the law of the Spirit, but it makes sense to me and Mr. John Stott, who really helped me with this sermon, that talking about the law of the Spirit is talking about the gospel, because it's the gospel that sets us free from the law. And this freedom and the start of chapter 8 as a whole, it echoes the beginning of chapter 5 we had a couple of weeks ago that goes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." They're very similar beginnings. And it's because Paul is very, very clear that it's our faith alone which saves us through the grace of Jesus. So then what's Paul talking about in the rest of those first four verses? What does he mean by God condemning sin in sinful man? Or by the law being fulfilled in us? Even when, in chapter 7, Paul has just said that he keeps on doing evil, he keeps breaking that law. So how can that law be fulfilled in him if he keeps breaking it? Well, Paul starts by saying there's no condemnation for us who are in Jesus, which means that condemning sin in sinful man can't refer to us who aren't condemned because of our faith. Instead, the logical step is that he's referring to Jesus, who, even though he himself was sinless, he took on our sins on the cross. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he was made to be sin for us. Jesus became the ultimate sinful man, and our sin through him was condemned on the cross, both condemned and executed. So we have no condemnation because the Father condemned our sin in the Son, which means that the righteous requirements of the law that Paul was talking about, and those requirements being that the sentence for sin is death, are fully met in us because the law's requirement for death, because of our sins, has been paid by Jesus. Got it so far? Yep, good. I'm just about keeping up myself. I hope you are too. So I did have a clicker. Gordon, you might have to do this yourself, I'm afraid. Point number one, then, I think this is the first time I've had a PowerPoint in the evening service, is that Jesus' death on the cross means we're no longer condemned, but we're free. It's through faith in Jesus that we're saved, because of the law of the Spirit, or the gospel, the good news. So let's move on to the next part of the passage. Here Paul talks about the Spirit, and he's comparing it to what he calls the sinful nature. I'll read that bit for you again. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, aren't controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives in you. Quite complicated. So before we get into this, let's define what Paul means by the sinful nature and the Spirit. The Spirit, not a spirit or our spirit or your spirit or my spirit, but the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, the third person of God who lives inside everyone who believes in Jesus. The sinful nature that he talks about is what Paul also sometimes refers to as the flesh. It's our innate, basic, human, sinful instincts. It's what John Stott calls our unredeemed humanness. It's everything in us that causes us to be cruel, self-centered, vindictive, lazy, thoughtless, arrogant, two-faced, and the list goes on. In this passage, then, Paul is comparing and contrasting people who are controlled by the Holy Spirit and people who are controlled by the flesh. He says those whose minds are set on the sinful nature, who are driven by their own sinful desires, are destined for death. But those who are controlled by the Spirit, whose minds are set on what the Spirit desires, are destined for life and peace. And he even goes as far to say that those who are controlled by their own desires find it impossible, not difficult, but impossible, to submit to God's laws. And again, Paul is showing that salvation is through faith in Jesus alone, because he's saying that even the nicest, kindest, most generous, most humble non-Christian that we can meet still can't submit to God's laws. They can't do what the law requires to be fulfilled because they don't have the Spirit. As Jesus said, the only way to the Father is through me. In the next section where Paul addresses the Romans directly, he says, you, however, you, he's talking to them specifically, he tells us some definitive truths about the Holy Spirit. Firstly, to flip around his second statement, if we belong to Christ, then we have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. This is fact. This means that the moment you say your yes to Jesus, the moment you give your life to him, bam, move over, kidneys, the Holy Spirit's here to stay. Every single believer of Jesus Christ has this amazing gift of the Holy Spirit in them. It doesn't matter if you've never been prayed to receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter if you've never felt his presence in any particular way. If you love Jesus, then you belong to him, and then his Spirit lives in you. There is no receiving the Holy Spirit if you're already a Christian. There's no separate gospel of the Holy Spirit or a higher plateau of faith where you go from meeting with Jesus to meeting with the Spirit. Paul says that if you belong to Christ, if you believe in him and you've accepted his death for your sins, then the Spirit is in you. That's just how it is. And Paul, to me, seems like a pretty scary guy, so I'm not going to argue with him. In the next part, Paul says some quite confusing stuff. He writes that if you believe in Jesus, then your body is dead, but your spirit is alive. What does he mean? We know we aren't dead. We are physically alive right now. So what does he mean by our bodies being dead? I'm going to break it down, but first I want to give you a little disclaimer. There are multiple interpretations of this verse, and in fact, in the whole of this passage. So don't take what I say as 100% truth. This is my interpretation. Anyway, this is what I think Paul's talking about. Here Paul's talking about life and death. And we know these are things that he often talks about in quite real, physical, non-metaphorical ways. He talks about our mortal bodies. And Paul, being a Pharisee, he's also serious about physical life after death, about bodily resurrection. So when he says, your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness, it makes sense to assume he's talking about bodily death and bodily life or bodily resurrection. Taken like that, he can be understood to be saying that our bodies are destined for death because of sin, because of the sin that came into the world through Adam. Your first breath you take is one of the last you will ever take. But because of the righteousness afforded to us by Jesus, our bodies will be made alive again at the resurrection through the Holy Spirit. And Paul says just as much in the next verse. He says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, which we've already been told he is, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit. That is eternal life, resurrection life. So in a very rough and uncomplicated and probably missing a lot of things out nutshell, this is what we've gotten from Paul so far. Our first point was that through faith in Jesus we're saved. Our next point, thank you, Gordon, is that through faith we receive the Holy Spirit and he gives us eternal life. In fact, in other parts, Paul calls him the Spirit of Resurrection because he's the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And we can see him, the Holy Spirit, as a deposit or a down payment that God has given us on our eternal life to come. He's the seal of that promise. So I imagine a lot of you sitting here think that you know both of those points pretty well, and I'd imagine you would. But if you keep listening, I'm going to go slightly off the well-trodden track a bit now. In verse 12 of the chapter, Paul hits the Romans with a bit of a haymaker from nowhere. Up until this point, Paul's been telling us some great truths about our faith. Jesus died so we're no longer condemned. Therefore, the law is fulfilled in us. If we believe in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. And if we have the Holy Spirit, we have eternal life. And will be raised with Jesus at the last day. And this is all wonderful and uplifting and comforting and positive and true. And crucially, up until this point, it requires nothing from us but faith in Jesus. It's all God's gracious, free gift to us. However, in verses 12 and 13, Paul says this. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. It is not to the sinful nature to live according to it, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So we have to do things now? What? Why do we have an obligation all of a sudden? Where did that come from? You might almost ask, where did the grace go? But of course, God's grace hasn't gone anywhere. We know that the promises of the previous verse still stand. We still have eternal life and justification through faith and faith alone. So why is Paul talking about life and death in such a different way, almost saying that we have to earn it? Let's look at what he means by an obligation. Why are we obliged to anything? Paul says we don't owe the sinful nature anything. It has no claim on us anymore. We've died to it. We're no longer controlled by our sinful minds. But instead, he says, we have an obligation to the Spirit to live by his desires and dictates rather than by those of the flesh. Put it like this. The Spirit has given us life, but if we live according to the flesh, as we read earlier, that's death. Therefore, how can we possess life through the Spirit, but live in a way that leads to death, caught with death as we have this life? The two don't add up. Instead, Paul says, we're to put to death everything that's contrary to our life given to us by the Spirit, everything that threatens it or is incompatible with it. I think the best way to think of it is something like this. Our eternal life through the Spirit of resurrection is assured to us just by believing. However, here I think Paul is talking about a different kind of life. He has to be, because we know we already have eternal life. I think he's talking about living an abundant, a satisfying, a rich, a Spirit-filled life here on earth right now. The life that God longs for us all to have. By daily putting to death the sins of our body, as Paul says, only through the power and help of the Holy Spirit, we can live the wonderful life that God wants us to be living. And it's a bit like how Simon of Cyrene helped Jesus carry his cross. That when Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him, the Spirit is there right alongside us, helping us to carry it. So that's all been quite deep, so time for a bit of an aside. Paul really likes running. I'm not talking about St. Paul or about that Paul over there, although he does really like running, but that's just a coincidence. I'm talking about my stepdad, Paul. He's ran for Wales, only in the 45 to 49 age bracket, but still. And quite a few weeks ago, he actually competed in the World Medical Games, which seems to be a sporting event for any person with a medical profession around the world. He's always put everything he could into his running. He's always trained so hard, so much so that when he ran in the World Medical Games a few weeks back, he actually got gold in all three events he entered. He got gold in the 1,500 meters, he got gold in the 5,000 meters and the 10,000 meter cross country. And these were all one day after another. He didn't even have a break. In fact, the first race he won by beating the defending champion to the post, who was a pretty disgruntled Polish man, by 0.16 seconds. He just nailed it. By the end of this whole thing, people were calling him the White Kenyan because he was just outracing everybody. And it's all because of the time and the effort and the commitment that he put into those races when he was doing it and over the years before. The Apostle Paul, back to him again, describes living our Christian life like running a race. And I want to kind of try and stretch that metaphor a bit. Imagine you're running a race. I find that quite hard because I've never done one, but if you have, that might be a bit easier for you. Imagine up ahead you see a difficult patch. Maybe it's icy, maybe it's really rocky, maybe it's quite steep. What do you do when you see that up ahead? You prepare yourself for it. You concentrate really hard when you get there, and you watch your step as best you can, trying to get through that patch without slowing down or slipping up, because you know you can't turn back. And if you don't try, if you just plod on blindly, then you'll likely fall over, and it'll hurt. And you'll have to push yourself back up, brush yourself down, and start again. And because our race, the Christian race, is a very, very long one, this is probably going to happen time and time again. If each time things get difficult, you put in that effort that's necessary, you watch your step, you avoid the bits that are treacherous, and you get through it without injury, by the time you get to the end, you're going to be tired, but you're also going to be elated, and you'll get there knowing you've done the best you could. But if every time the going gets tough, you fall over, by the end you'll be battered and scraped and bruised all over, and you're going to feel rotten. You'll be at the end, we'll all get to the end, and we'll all get that prize of eternal life we've been promised. That is ours through faith. But compared to the person who really went for it, who struggled and strived and succeeded, you might be looking at them and feeling pretty rubbish. And I believe that this is the difference between the life Paul is talking about. It's the difference between the lives we live when, through the help of the Spirit and by his lead, Paul says that the Spirit leads us, he takes us there, we put to death our sins. It's the difference between that life compared to going on regardless, having to pick ourselves up and dust ourselves off every time we trip up, and having to go to God and asking for forgiveness again and again for this or that or the other. The first way is often more difficult, but it's more rewarding as well. Paul talks a lot about life and death, and I think his view of life and death is very different to the view of the world. Because what the world says is that we should and can do what we want, when we want. And the world says we should do everything in our power to satisfy our own desires. That, says the world, is when life is really worth living. But we know that satisfying those desires leads to death. Instead, Paul says we need to put to death all the evil within us. Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts that as pulling it out, looking at it, denouncing it, hating it for what it is. We're not running away from it or burying it under the carpet. You deal with it. Because it's that life, which the world might call undesirable, unhealthy self-denial, it's that which is in reality authentic, fulfilling, spirit-led life. So run the race and run it well, because this is my last point. If with the Holy Spirit leading us, we run from our sin, then we'll not only have eternal life in heaven, but we'll have a godly, rich, abundant, fulfilling, righteous life here on earth. And this sounds difficult, and it is. But don't worry, because the last part of our reading today from Romans, or at least this part of the chapter, talks about slavery. And Paul says that we are no longer slaves to sin anymore. We shouldn't be afraid of this new life that's been set before us. Instead, Paul writes, we're sons and daughters of God. And the Spirit is the seal of that too. The Spirit is the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption. He seals that. And we're to live out our spirit-led lives, not as people obeying laws and commandments, because that was the old way, and we're set free from that. Instead, we live out our lives as children seeking to please our Heavenly Father, to make him proud and to see him beam with delight at our works and achievements. And that is my jaunt through Romans at an end. I'll recap my main points then that are on the screen. Through faith in Jesus, we're not condemned by the law, but we're saved. With that faith comes the Holy Spirit who lives in us, who will grant us eternal life in heaven. And if we consciously put to death our sins, if we consciously daily deal with them, through the power of the Spirit, we can't do it on our own, we can have fulfilling, abundant life here on earth right now. And that last point is my challenge or my invitation for you today. Is there a particular sin which you just can't get away from? Do you long to get out of your rut and live for God, but you just can't get started. This is your chance to start. And it isn't easy. There are some things that we pray for and God will fix those problems straight away. It could be a physical healing. It could be bringing us out of an emotional trauma. And we can ask for gifts of the Spirit and we'll receive them straight away sometimes. But what Paul puts as putting to death the misdeeds of the body is a daily activity. And it takes more than just one prayer. It means striving every day, every time you're tempted, praying to the Spirit and turning away from that. And it also means identifying that as well. It means a conscious effort to put other people first, to do what pleases God and not what pleases you. Here's an example. Do you feel sometimes that you need time to yourself to relax and to recharge and rewind? I know that I do. Quite often. Well, maybe we don't. Maybe rather than giving that time to ourselves, we give it to God by picking up a Bible rather than picking up the telly remote. And instead, we let Him refresh us and revive us. And that right there is living for God. It's putting Him first rather than ourselves, and He will transform us. So I'd like to invite Liz and the band to come up. Are they going to play No Longer Slaves, which echoes the end of this part of the chapter, that we're no longer slaves, but we're set free. We're sons and daughters of God. And I just want to give you a chance to respond to this if you want to. The ministry team, yes, are going to be available at the back. And so if you want to go and get prayer and make a commitment to say, Holy Spirit, I want you to lead me into abundant life. I commit to daily turning away from the things that tempt me. Then please go get prayer from them. Or if you just want a quick prayer, if this is just something you want to say, yes, I make this commitment now before you, Lord, then feel free to put your hand up and someone will come and pray for you as well. Remember, this is just the first step. I'm inviting you to say, yes, Holy Spirit, through your help, I want you to lead me into abundant life. I choose to put these things that are holding me back to death. I choose to deal with them and walk away from them. And I commit every day with your help to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how rich and deep and wonderful it is. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, Lord, that he took our sins on him. He took that condemnation on him so that we could be free, free from the slavery of sin, and free to be your children. Lord, I thank you for the gift of eternal life that you've promised us. And Lord, we're sorry for not living our lives like we should be. We're sorry for living out our lives the way we want to. Lord, we want to recommit our everyday to you. We know it's hard, but we know it's worth it. Holy Spirit, with your help, we want to do this. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.